All right, we're in Galatians chapter 3.
And I want to read a quote here and see if you recognize where it's from. You probably will. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where is that from? Declaration of Independence, okay? Well, not real hard for most Americans. It's one of the core values we have as Americans, that we have liberty, okay? Freedom. It's God-given. It's inherent to my being. We have the sense that to deny my freedom would be to deny my personhood. And this is how we think of freedom, the ability to pursue our bliss. Maybe even beyond that, it's my right to have bliss. That's not what the Declaration says, but it says we have the freedom to pursue it. But sometimes we think that we should have the right to have contentment, to be happy. But I want to ask the question, think about just your own life, think about the lives of your neighbors, your friends. How many of us feel content? How many of us feel satisfied? How many of us feel secure? How many of us are actually bottled up with fear and with shame? We're captive to our ambitions for more and more and more and never really feeling satisfied. Are we really free? That's the question we're asking as we look at the book of Galatians. What does it mean to be free? What is true freedom? How do we get it? And Paul, in his address to the church in this Roman province of Galatia, again, southern Turkey, modern Turkey, anyway, Paul is saying, look, you have freedom in the gospel. You have freedom in what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and don't give it away. Hold on to it. Hold on to the freedom that God gives you. And he's alarmed at the things they're doing, such that he becomes very sharp with them. Hopefully wake them up. So realizing that that's the disposition that he has, let's read Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. How many of you love it when a phone conversation or a letter starts? How foolish are you?
That usually goes real well.
Yeah. But no, it's not the first thing he says in the letter, but here it is, you know, kind of a little ways in. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Again, you know, he's talking to them about the idea of being circumcised. People are saying to them, look, if you're going to be saved by the Jewish Messiah, you got to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised. And he's arguing against it. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, quote from the book of Genesis. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And that's a quote from the prophet Habakkuk. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, would you pray with me? Father, we ask that as we meditate on this passage, you would give us understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Does that mean that we do the things according to the law, or that we trust Him, that we put our faith in His work? And what are the implications for our life? Lord, work that in us that we might become more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about breathing and breath. Nothing's more instinctive than the impulse to breathe. And the second it's hindered, and we have someone who's struggling, with respiratory issues. The second our breathing is hindered, and it causes anxiety, just a little bit. You can't take in a full breath, and it's really unnerving. And if something is constricting our throat or preventing us from breathing, we start to fight for it. I grew up on the East Coast, and I loved body surfing. I loved to go into the ocean. If you know me well, you know that I love the ocean and I hate the beach. I love being in the water, body surfing, all of that. That's exhilarating, being carried along by the waves, even being tumbled around a little bit is a little bit fun. But boy, there are moments when you get pulled under the water and you can't get up, and it is, suddenly it's not fun. It is alarming. I remember swimming in Wildwood, New Jersey. I always think it's funny. I live close to Wildwood now, Wildwood, Missouri, totally landlocked, but there's a Wildwood, New Jersey. And it was a really fun place to go to what we would call shore beach. We went to the shore. But I got pulled under and tossed around and knocked around. And I did not know which way was up. And I couldn't get a breath. I needed to get air. I started to flail around. You know that feeling? Yes? It's just a powerful instinct, and it just it takes over your person when you can't breathe. Now, breathing doesn't make me alive, but it sustains my life. And our trust in Christ, this is the comparison I want to make, our trust in Christ, our faith in Christ, is like our life's breath, at least our spiritual life's breath. Christ's life has taken up residence in me, and I trust in that, and that's the life's breath of that new life in Christ. Galatians 2:20. I'm going to keep referring to this passage over and over again and encourage us to actually commit it to memory. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a new life in me. And that life, faith is its life's breath. And the fact that the Galatians, they came to Jesus by faith, they received him. They said, look at what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He paid for my sins. He was raised into life. I share in that life. And that, and I don't have to fear death anymore because I will be raised with Christ. And the way I get access to all that is by just trusting him and living like that's true. But then they begin to say, well, maybe I need to do this other thing, this ritual to ensure that I get eternal life. And Paul is astonished that they would trust in something they did for their salvation. How could they? It's not in the sense of, that he's offended by it, but the fact that he's alarmed by it, okay? There is no other means of sustaining this spiritual life other than trust, other than faith in Christ's finished work in the crucifixion. Here's the big idea that Paul has been announcing in the gospel. God takes broken and alienated people, and he makes them family. When I think about the early church, when we think about church these days, when we think about a movement, we think about, oh, this is exciting. All these important things are happening, and these really, important people are associated with it. This celebrity, this politician, they're a part of that church. Isn't this really exciting? That is not the movement of the early church. The movement of the early church attracted slaves, attracted in first century, Rome, women were not really first-class citizens. And it attracted people who were marginalized by society. Why? because they needed hope. And in this life, they had very little. And God takes broken people, he takes marginalized people, he takes the weak things of this world and makes something extraordinary. By Christ's life, death, and resurrection, he takes people who are not family and who are marginalized, and he brings them into his family. He began that plan with a man named Abram, which is a funny name. It means high father. He was childless. He had no children. And then he compounds that sense of tension by saying, not only are you high father, I'm going to make you Abraham, the father of many. I still have no kids. God uses the unlikely, the unexpected things of this world to work his will. And he makes Abraham the father of all the Jews. Now, the Jews in the first century thought of themselves as chosen, but in the sense of chosen against other people. See, look at us. God chose us. Aren't we great? And it was like kind of an exclusive thing. And Paul is saying that, look, our pride as Jews, because he was a Jew, is upside down. It does not make any sense. Why did he choose us? Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God didn't choose Abraham or Israel to be exclusive. He chose them that he might give blessing to everybody, even the Gentiles. And it says that we come to him by faith that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, God's presence, God with us. Sometimes that in the New Testament that's referred to as the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9, Philippians 1, 19, 1 Peter 1, 11. It talks about the Spirit of Christ being with us, taking up residence in us. And this is the spiritual connection we have with God. And in the fellowship, it connects us to God, but it connects us to one another. You, I think I said this before, the life that you have in you is not your life. I used to think of it that way. God gives me a new life, and it's mine. No. It's Christ in me. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. And because it's the Holy Spirit's life, that means I'm connected to you if you have the Spirit. I'm connected to God. I'm connected to you. God redeemed us. He brought us out of our bondage to sin and the misery of our selfishness and our self-centeredness and death, that we might know freedom from them and their driving anxieties. I mean, you think about it. The things that you do that are kind of compulsive and really kind of self-destructive, they come from some anxiety somewhere, your fear that you aren't living the life you should, or that your life is going to be denied. So you chase after something and it becomes destructive to you and to other people. Once we have the gospel and we believe it and trust it in a way that changes us, we don't begin acting like we got to look out for number one. And this is a hard thing. This is in my notes, but I want to talk about this for a little bit. Do you feel like you're missing out? Do you feel like you don't have the life you hoped you would have? How does it make you feel? How do you respond to that sense of loss, of grief? And the gospel addresses that and says, I know your heartaches, I know your pains, and in Christ, I'm going to put that all right. Maybe not in this life, but I give you me, the very source of your life. Can you trust that? You know, when I really start to feel like I'm missing out, what I don't tend to do, as I should, is go to the source of my life. I tend to reach out for other things. I feel very anxious. A couple of years ago, I came home from a weeknight meeting, and the power was out in our house, sort of. It was the weirdest thing. It was like some parts of the house were working and some parts weren't. And some parts, you know, the lights weren't on all the way. It was really weird. I've never had anything like it. I went down, all the breakers were fine, but the power was out to the furnace. It was a cold night. I was concerned for my family. And I just started to internally freak out. This stuff really hits at my sore points in my sanctification. How much is this going to cost? What's involved with all this? This is really bad. No one's coming to help me. And I just feel miserable. But it occurred to me at some point, and this is profound. What if I call the power company?
This is a true story.
I don't make up stories in the truth of service. What if I call the power company? What if I turn to the one who gives me the energy that brings my house to life? Should I trust them to help? Should I believe in them? So I called, I explained, and they dispatched a repairman. And what happened was the line had been partially cut. There was some other work done on a water line. And when the backhoe came, it partially cut the power line of my house. And in 75 minutes, the fridge was back up, the furnace was back up, the lights in the bathroom were back up. There was no more kind of brownout kind of experience. And I was so excited, you know, I was like, woo, thank you, Jesus. You know, I hollered for joy when the lights came back on because I was free from the burden and work and the anxiety and the worry of the whole situation. Why? Because I turned to the source of power. We have to trust the Lord. And it's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not complicated, though. It's just hard to really trust God. Because we see so much heartache, we see so much pain, even so much disappointment in our own life. But we have to trust that He's giving us what we need. We have to have faith that He's done in what He's done and how He will work in our lives. And when we do, He sustains us. And it should be as instinctive to us as breathing. That it's not to the Galatians, that they sought after other means, their own religious efforts, they turned to circumcision, to sustain their life with God, is alarming to Paul. You can think of it like this. How many of you have ever breathed in helium? Just about everyone. Make their voice go high. And it's fun. And sometimes, if you do a lot of that, have you ever like done a lot of it and suddenly you become
no, because that's not good for you.
So some people do, and I must admit, I've done it. Breathe in so much that I start to become like at it. Why is that?
Probably not getting enough oxygen.
Because helium is filling my lungs instead of oxygen, and it's denying me what I really need. And instead, when we try to breathe in, we try to breathe in the good life. We try to breathe in, you know, maybe it's extremes in pleasure and indulgence, but sometimes it's good things. You know, making sure our kids go to the right schools. We need, that's not a bad thing. But chasing after that in a way, thinking this is what gives me life, is filling our lungs with helium, with some other thing that gives us a sense of excitement and joy, but really is killing us. Because it's pushing out, it's not allowing the thing that truly gives us life, oxygen, to come into our bodies. And that's what the Galatians were doing. And he is astonished. Just like Mary, you shouldn't do that. That's not safe. That's what he's saying. What are you doing? That's not safe. That's going to harm you. What would cause this instinct not to kick in? Are they bewitched? Are they kind of drugged? You know, with some other spiritual promise? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Did you come to Christ saying, I can do it, Jesus, here, see, I'm good enough? Or did you say, I have nothing to bring you, Jesus, and I just need to receive you because you bring me everything? You came to Jesus that way, live with him that way. You were taught and received the message of Christ crucified. The debt was paid, the work was completed. You didn't get it because you were good enough. He says later, you know, in verse 3, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? And this is one thing that I think is so important about the kind of thing we're trying to do, even with this small group. When you come to church, are you coming to church to say, see, I'm good enough. I'm doing the right thing. And these people think good things about me. Or are you coming to church because you're like, I'm dying. And I need a message of God's love for me as I am. And so you can be honest. I work with a lot of people who are in the midst of what they call deconstruction. Have you ever heard that term before? People who are deconstructing their faith. They're not sure what they believe in because of a bad experience at church or because of, you know, questions that aren't getting answered, and they don't know what to think. But a lot of these folks have had really painful, traumatic experiences in the church. And so they're beginning to think maybe the gospel. And let me tell you, and I've had pastor friends who have been so crushed by their experience in the church, they begin to say to me privately, sometimes I wonder whether or not the gospel really has the power we say it does. These are people that are in the midst of deconstruction. And one of the reasons they're experiencing this is because church hasn't been church. It's been a place where people can make business connections and look respectable and say, see, my family, aren't we great? Look, I'm telling you, most families, we're dealing with hard things.
All.
All families. Maybe not right now, but last week you did, or in a month you will. And it's okay to admit the truth. We live in a hard world. We live in a fallen world. And if we come to church to pretend that we got it all together, what we're doing is we're filling our lungs full of helium and oxygen can't get to us. What does it mean to fill our lungs full of oxygen? What does it mean to have faith? There are some biblical definitions. I'm going to break it down for you. First, to have faith means, yes, you have information. For instance, gravity. You all heard of gravity? You've heard of it? Yeah? Okay. Maybe you even know that that we measure gravity as 9.8 meters per second here at sea level on the Earth. Secondly, is to assent to that information. Gravity exists versus challenging, you know, the idea that it doesn't. So, for instance, some people might say, Elvis is still alive. Have you ever heard that?
Yep.
So we know that there is information out there. People believe that. But do you believe it? Please say no. So it was different. One thing to know something, another thing to assent to it. And then beyond that, commit yourself to that information. Live life is true. Every moment you live as if gravity is going to keep functioning. We just assume it and we live like it's true. It shapes our existence, and that's the way our faith should be as well. You live like Jesus died for you and that your life depends on it. Now, more often we live like our life depends on the opinions of our friends or the fulfillment of some naive dream we had in high school. We chase after those things with passion, and they bewitch us. How do we break that spell? Well, first, the more we surround ourselves with people who really do believe Jesus is our life, the more plausible it becomes. Okay, there's such a thing, sociologists talk about the plausibility structures, that if you're in a group that believe one thing, it seems more plausible to you. Okay, that's one. I'm not saying only be around Christians. I'm simply saying being around other people who believe the things you do and making it a habit to be around them feeds your faith. Feeds your faith. Second, we need breathing exercises. We need to intentionally exercise our faith. And the means of grace, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here, and in prayer, in scripture, sacraments. Let me tell you something. There's some things I'm really good at, and some things I'm really bad at. I'm good at studying the scriptures. I love the sacraments. What I'm really bad at, Mary, what am I really bad at?
Prayer.
I'm really bad at prayer. And it's not simply that I don't pray, but I don't pray like I mean it. And she will come to me at times and say, we need to start praying about this. And I say, okay. And she'll look at me and say, I need you to pray. Like, you need it. Like, God wants to hear what you have to say and that God is going to respond to you. I'm very much like, Lord, I pray for this if it be your will, which is a way of saying, I'm gonna check the box. I'm going to pray to you, God, but I know you're not going to give it to me. So forget about it.
I hate that. Not about you.
No, I struggle with it. And, you know, it's like I'm very much somewhat like the man, like the Jimmy Stewart character in Shenandoah. Maybe some of you have seen that movie. He was not a religious man, but his wife was. She's passed. And his children want to keep up that tradition of prayer that their mother had done at dinner time. So, you know, he basically, prays that, Lord, we worked in the field and we raised this and, you know, we did all the work, but thanks. There's a version of it in The Simpsons, you know, where Bart Simpson basically says, well, we did all this, we bought this food, so thanks for nothing.
Oh, wow.
I don't exercise properly. I don't trust when I'm praying. Not as much as I should. Praying like you mean it is a way of trying to build your lung capacity. You know, prayer, sacrament, scripture, they confront us with the promises of God going back to ancient times, to Abraham. God listening to our need for promise. God speaking promises in his word. God reminding us of the tangible means of his promises fulfilled. He's challenging us to exercise our trust. It's not a just do it. It's not a Nike kind of thing. That's what I do when I pray. I just do it. Believe through it. Do I really agree with what I'm saying in the Apostles' Creed? How am I living that out? I'm challenged with powerfully every time I use the means of grace. That's an opportunity, as I've said, to increase our lung capacity. So that when the pressure really comes, I have the faith that I need to endure the moment. I'm not likely to be transfixed or bewitched by some other means of salvation. When a financial crisis comes, let me tell you what I'm bewitched by. A financial means out. What I should do is turn to the Lord. When I have a power crisis in my house, what should I do? Call the power company. It took me a long time to get to that. Surprisingly long time to come to that conclusion. But it's that way with our faith as well. When I have a faith crisis, where should I go? I should go to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Even the father of the chosen people lived by faith. The first man received the mark of circumcision, did not trust in circumcision itself, but the promise which the act represented. Verse 6. So also Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Circumcision doesn't make you a child of Abraham. Faith does. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed through you, so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham was the most revered figure in the Jews, and he basically, by example, is saying, and the most important thing you can do is the most fundamental. Trust God. I asked my son for a football the other day, and I left it in the car. But imagine that I have a football in my car. Some of you know the name Vince Lombardi. The Super Bowl trophy is named after Vince Lombardi, one of the greatest coaches of football ever. And how did he start practices with his elite football players? He would hold out a football and he would say, "This is a football." He always started with the fundamentals.
The best thing I can do for this pastor is to say, this is faith.
Trust in Christ. Faith is knowing something, agreeing that it's true, and walking like it's true. And what is the result of a life lived by our own efforts instead of faith? Verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It's not that the law is bad, but the law condemns us because we don't live according to those rules. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. And it's quoted from Habakkuk. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a pole or a tree. Salvation is freedom from death, the anxiety of dying, or not really living, not really having the life we want, is attained by someone's work, just not mine, just not yours. It's attained by Christ's work. We needed to live perfectly according to the law to earn salvation. You have to do everything, or otherwise you're condemned. And we didn't do that. So if we rely on the law, the only thing we have is condemnation. But Jesus came and lived the perfect life. He lived out the law. And if there is infraction, there needs to be a penalty. There needs to be bloodshed. So Christ did both things for us. He lived the life we couldn't. He died the death we dare not. We have a connection to this work and the reward of the resurrection through his Spirit. And we receive that Spirit by faith. We live in that Spirit by faith. And the life of faith has the opposite result of the life relying on our own efforts. The deeds of the flesh, we'll talk about this later in Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh are clear, and it talks about strife and malice. We're so anxiety-ridden and afraid that someone else is going to take what we have that we need for life, that there's all kinds of tension, all kinds of wrongdoing, all kinds of indulgence. The life of faith results in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Instead of bitterness, we have love. Instead of turmoil, we get peace. Instead of impatience, we're tolerant. We have faithfulness instead of always looking for the better deal, the greener pasture, and the fickleness of dissatisfaction. You know, if we're regularly putting our head under the waters of the good life, thinking that we're going to attain it because of the approval of our peers or whatever pursuit that you have, you're going to choke the life of Christ out. You're going to be breathing in the water. You're going to be breathing in the healing. And you're not going to be getting the oxygen you need. And instead, what you get is not life, but that crazy anxiety. I'm dying. because I don't have, I can't get air. You will subject yourselves to the chains of changing fads, the newest gadget, moving goalposts of being with the inner circle, and you will not experience the freedom of contentment and peace. We've been bewitched by the world. We need someone to wake us up. And Paul comes and says, what are you doing? This is dangerous. Stop doing that. Breathe in the life that the Spirit brings and look to Christ's work. Look to his love, look to his mercy, that you might know rest. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help me. I look to every other place imaginable for life. And I turn from the source of the world. Help us to repent of that. Help us to break the spell. Wake up. That we might see that you love us. And so we can have rest, peace, even joy. Help us to trust you this day, every day, that we might know contentment, that we might love you aright, that you might free us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.